and to the book of Esther. And we're going to read chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. Now the opening verse of chapter 4, if we're not familiar with the preceding verses, will perhaps come as a surprise. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. An edict has been passed that all of Mordecai's friends, Jewish friends, would be killed. And so that's why we read of Mordecai. He had an enemy, Haman. And we'll read this chapter, chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maid and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact money, amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days had passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Well, may the Lord bless you and thank you for reading from his word.
Thank you so much for the encouragement you have given us in the Ministry of African Bible College over this little time together. We hope and pray that this will be a continuing relationship. And I will just share with you about the first staff member that came to be a part of this African Bible College venture, the new venture in Uganda. College, as I explained this morning, is a four-year college in which everyone receives a degree. Everyone who attends the college and completes the progress of the program receives a degree in biblical studies. The emphasis is on biblical studies and on theology, so that all the students get a very strong grounding in the Word of God that can then be applied to all the different needs of an emerging Africa today. But they can also take many courses in education so that they can become qualified teachers in the public school systems or private schools. They also can take a large number of courses in communication. We have a radio station, a Christian radio station that broadcasts in Malawi 17 hours a week, and the students themselves design their programs. We had one student a few years ago who designed a special program for children, and it was a very popular program. She would tell children stories, and then she would have write-ins and call-ins, and there was an awfully lot of wonderful interaction with the children of Malawi. We have made application for a radio station permit in Uganda as well, and that is the next building to be constructed. We have started with two faculty houses and also for one classroom building. Eventually, we hope to have as many as 25 buildings on the campus. We cannot begin classes until we have as many as 12 buildings, because it is a residential campus. We think it's very important that the students come and live with us and breathe our air with us. We have a chapel every morning, a 30-minute chapel from 7:30 to 8, and we start the day off then with an exposition of the Word of God and prayer and the singing of the praises of the Lord, and then be about the Lord's work. We have quite a few Americans on the faculty, and that was proven the first year we opened in Malawi. We turned out this very nice schedule about 12 years ago, and the students came to us and said, "Well, this is a very nice schedule, but you have no tea break. We must have our tea." So we instituted a tea, and I've been civilized then by learning to drink tea, and with the Malawians, the Africans had to civilize America. But the first staff member for the college came from the Presbyterian Church in it's not Durban, it's in Durham in England, and he is a very kind young man. We were attending the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, and I met this young man, and he was working in a library there in Cambridge, and then he went off to earn his degree in library science in Glasgow, and I communicated with him and said, "You know, we're starting this new college in Uganda, and we're going to need a librarian very much." And after a few weeks, he emailed me back and said, "I would be disobedient to God if I didn't come to Africa." So he wrote his thesis on how to start a library in Africa from scratch. So you remember Paul Austin as our first staff member. He's a very fine young Christian man who's proven himself and said he's willing to do anything, which you need in Africa. You need people who are a little bit diversified and able to take on different responsibilities. He will help us in our music program. And he says he'll do anything from digging ditches to teaching music, but not preaching. He says he doesn't feel that God has gifted him in that way. Well, we can be understanding in that area. But pray for Paul. He is now beginning to collect the books. You saw his name on the sheet out in the vestibule. I will say there are two sheets for you to sign up. One, we send a monthly email or letter to those who will commit themselves to pray for us at least once a week. We felt when we were making this transfer from Malawi to Uganda that we needed prayer. And so we were looking for at least 100 people that would commit themselves to pray for us once a week. And we would send them a prayer letter, a prayer bulletin once a month to focus their prayers. And if you are willing to make that kind of commitment, please sign that particular list. But if we also send an information letter out twice a year, and if you would like to receive that letter as well, you can sign up on that sheet. So there are two separate sheets, and we would love to have you join with us, not just for this time, but on a more permanent basis, to see the wondrous things that God is doing in Africa today. Now the scripture for this evening is from the book of Esther, and that wonderful text, "Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God's hand of providence. Let us pray. We come, O gracious God, to thank you and praise you that your hand formed us while we were still in our mother's womb. We were wonderfully knit together to be just the people that we are according to your providential purposes and plans. And now here we are, O gracious God, in a day in which you have appointed for us. You have so many thoughts for us, and they are all for our good. We cannot count all the thoughts you have had and continue to have for us. You are the Almighty God and can take in every aspect of who we are, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the disappointment, the anticipations, and to make of us exactly what we should be as people, and to use us exactly as you would have us to be used. We praise your name that as we look back over the past of our lives, we can see those landmark circumstances that have brought us to this hour. And though in some cases we have gone through valleys of darkness and disappointment, yet we have seen that you have guided us, guarded us, and brought us to this particular day. Now, Heavenly Father, give us a greater faith and confidence in your continuing purposes, knowing that since you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, you will not withhold from us any good thing. So we pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Some have suggested that the book of Esther could not be God-inspired. How could a book be inspired of God and never one time mention the name of God? It is true. You can read through the whole of the book of Esther, and not one time will you find God mentioned. The name of God is not there. Well, as someone has said, God may not have put his signature to the book of Esther, but his handwriting is on every page. There is no book of the Bible that points out more clearly the way in which God orders all things for the good of his own people, his own glory, and the worldwide spread of the gospel. You have in the book of Esther the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. You've memorized that verse, Romans 8:28. We hope that some things work together for good to the... No, I hope you won't let me get by with that. We know that some things work together for... No, We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The very hairs of your head are numbered for your good. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's perfect will. Nations rise and fall according to God's purposes for his people, for the advancement of his kingdom and the worldwide spread of the gospel. In the book of Esther, you see God's secret hand of providence. And it's a very realistic book in the sense that you don't, at least I don't, think that you have God right over your shoulder whispering in your ear, this is what I'm doing right now. This is what you should understand is happening to you right now. No, you don't have that kind of experience with God, but you do have God's hidden hand of providence guiding and guarding everything that occurs in life for his own glory, for the good of his people, and for the worldwide spread of the gospel. You can understand that there is a missionary message in every part of the Bible, and in the book of Esther as well, as we shall see. But look at these various ways in which throughout the book of Esther you can see that hidden hand of God in which he, in ways that we cannot fully comprehend, is ordering and directing the high and the mighty and the lowly as well, so that his purposes are served. First of all, God places his people where he wishes. God places his people where he wishes. God does not always place his people where they wish. You will not always find yourself exactly where you would like to be, or the circumstances of your life will not always be exactly the way you would have planned them for yourself. But don't let your faith waver. God has made you in a certain way. He has given you a certain intelligence, a certain physical capacity. He has given you a certain circumstance in your life, and all of those circumstances are because God places his people exactly where he wants them to be. Now that is seen, first of all, in the book of Esther, in the fact that God made Esther queen of the land of Persia. And that is quite a story in itself. It seems that the king of Persia had this great idea that he was going to have a 180-day open house, and he was going to display just how great was his wealth. Now, this man ruled over the largest empire that had ever existed in human history to that point, the kingdom of Persia. It was sprawled across three continents, Africa, Europe, Asia. And he wanted to display just how great was his glory. At the end of that time, he was having a little drinking party with some of his closest friends, and so he got this bright idea that he would display his most treasured trophy, which was his wife. And he ordered Vashti to come in and display her beauty before these drunken or half-drunken friends of his. Now, we don't know much about Vashti. We don't know whether she was a believer in the one true living God, but she was a woman with some spunk, and she sent back a one-word answer to the king's command. No, I am not coming to display my beauty before you. Well, the king was enraged. He was perplexed. He didn't know exactly how to respond, and there were his friends in front of him, so he asked their counsel and advice, and they gave some very direct advice to the king. They said, "Oh, mighty king, if our wives hear that Queen Vashti did not do what the king told her to do, then our wives will not do what we tell them to do, and there will be no end of distress and trouble in your empire. So you must remove this woman from being the queen of Persia. Teach the whole kingdom a lesson." Well, that's what the king did. But then there was a search then for a new queen to take the place of Vashti. And out of the 127 provinces over the whole of the known world at that time, Africa, Europe, and Asia, the most beautiful women were brought before the king. They were given a full year's training in beauty schools and how to use perfumes and oils, and then they would be presented to the king. Now you can imagine the expense that was poured into this endeavor. The king had to have just the right person.
The king had to have just the right person.
And after all that process, the king's eye fell on a little Jewish orphan girl named Esther. A little girl whose grandparents had been dragged away into the kingdom of Persia with chains about their necks. A little girl who had not been raised by father or mother, but by an uncle. And Esther then was placed as queen of the land of this massive empire of Persia. Now, does God place his people where he wishes? Does God order even the twisted circumstances of human politics to do what he wishes? Yes, God makes no mistake. God placed Esther as queen of the land of Persia. Now we see also in the early chapters of the book of Esther that God placed Mordecai, the uncle who had raised Esther as a little girl, God placed Mordecai at the gate, at one of the gates in the city. Now, we need to recognize and keep up the male ego a little bit. Gatekeeper obviously is not the equivalent to queen, but it was a position of some prominence. At the gate, the decisions were made. At the gate, court was held. And Mordecai was a man of some significance. But God did not only place Mordecai at the gate, he placed him at a certain gate. On a particular day. A specific distance from two men who were plotting assassination. These two men were plotting to assassinate the king. Mordecai overheard their plot, reported the plot to Esther. Esther told the king. The king investigated the matter, found it to be true, and the two men were hung. Now, why is it that Mordecai was not at a different gate? Why is it that he was not off on a tea break at that particular time? Why is it that these two men plotting assassination didn't have enough sense to get out of earshot of one of the faithful servants of the king? Because God places his people where he wishes. For the advancement of his kingdom, for his own glory, for the welfare of his own people, God places his people where he wishes, small or great. Now, where are you today? Are you queen? Are you gatekeeper? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you married? Are you single? Have you no children or nine children? Be sure of this fact. God makes no mistake. God places his people where he wishes. And God has put you exactly where he wants you to be. Exercise your faith. Believe that no matter how disappointing your life may have been to you at this point, to this level in your life, God has not made a mistake yet. God will not make a mistake. God is ordering your life. How are you responding to that ordering? That's the important thing. Mordecai was faithful in the responsibilities that were given to him as the gatekeeper. Are you responsible and responding in a way of obedience to what God would have you to do and be where you are, to say and to do what you ought to do as a confessor of the Lord Jesus Christ today, as a missionary of the cross, wherever you are? Are you willing to risk your life, your career? And you need to recognize that later on Esther had to say, if I perish, I perish. But who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has appointed every one of you into a particular role to fulfill for the advancement of his kingdom and for his glory. We should rejoice in the fact that whether our task or small or great, it is not so much what we accomplish in the eyes of men, it is what we become as the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are willing to die to ourselves and our own ambitions in life and to joyfully serve Christ wherever he places us by being his faithful servant. Some of you are in business, and some days in business you will hear of conversations with respect to your boss, some deals that you wish you didn't know anything about, and they may cause you to do certain things that you wish you did not have to do. But remember, Christ has placed you there. He put you in the gate, and he has made no mistake. Now, secondly, we see in the book of Esther that God restrains his enemies as wishes. God, by his singular hand of providence, by his ordering all things, as Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And anything greater than a sparrow, certainly you are worth far more than many sparrows. God is not going to let you fall to the ground. Not one hair of your head is going to be touched apart from his good purposes for you and for the spread of his kingdom. But you need to recognize that there are indeed enemies of God in this world today. There is, according to the teaching of Scripture, a seed of Satan. A seed of Satan within humanity. You brood of vipers, says John the Baptist, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Abraham is not your father, says Jesus. The devil is your father. You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. There is within humanity, and sometimes it looks as though there is a much greater seed of Satan than a seed of God within humanity. And this seed of Satan is set against God and against his purposes. And many times this seed of Satan seems to have massive control, as we have seen in Africa and the rise of Idi Amin, who devastated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the church is much stronger than it is today than it would have been if there never had been an Idi Amin. But one of these enemies was a man named Haman. Haman hated God's people. Haman despised the people of God. And Haman would do anything he could to destroy the people of God. It makes me think of the beginning of the Church of Uganda. Again, a missionary from Scotland came down to this part of Africa a little over 100 years ago, and he began to work, of all things, among the pages, the young boys, 12, 13, 14 years of age, that were in the king's court. Uganda had a king at that time. And many of these young pages were converted to Jesus Christ. And the king thought that was fine. But the king's son began to hate these young pages. As far as I can tell, it was because of the moral standards that they were upholding. And the king's son felt he was being criticized by the moral standards of these young pages within the palace of the king. And so with the authority that was given to him, he called these pages before him and demanded that they deny Jesus Christ. And these boys, 12, 13, 14 years of age, refused to deny Christ. And so the son of the king took reed mats and soaked them in water and then wrapped these young pages and tied them in these reed mats and then lowered them into flames to try to force them to deny Christ. Not a single one of the pages denied Christ. But the missionary came home at the end of that experience and said it's all over, certainly no one would dare confess Christ after this experience. The next morning, a knock at the door. Another one of the pages. "Sir, you must tell me about your Jesus," he said. "Don't you understand? Didn't you see? Don't you know what it could cost you to confess Jesus as the Christ?" "Sir, if Jesus could hold my friend the way he did, I must know this Jesus." And today we have in Uganda a church of 8.3 million people out of 20 million people in the country of Uganda. But they are these enemies who set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ and against his people. And Haman got one of these decrees for the destruction of all of the believers of Christ over three continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. And on a particular day, they were all going to be annihilated. But God had Haman on a leash, because Haman was a religious man. Haman went into the presence of his God, and he wanted to know the exact perfect day for the destruction of the Jews. And if you look at the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 7, you will see the consequence of his seeking the will of the gods for the destruction of the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 7. "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur," that is the lot. Have you heard of the Feast of Purim? The Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim. They read the whole book of Esther in the Feast of Purim. And it's celebrating the pur, that is, the lot that was cast by Haman. Now, why would they celebrate the casting of the lot? Well, notice, he cast the pur in the presence of Haman to select the day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month. So they had 12 lots, as we could imagine. It's the first month of the year, and he cast the lot, and it didn't say the second month, the third month, the fifth month, but the 12th month. Just a little breather, just a little time for God to work. Now, who is it that determines the casting of the lot? Not Haman's God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who orders all things for the good of his people, for his own glory, and the worldwide spread of the gospel. God had Haman, even though he was his enemy, on a leash, and God was going to make even Haman's wicked determination for annihilation of God's people to be a cause of the advancement of the true gospel. Now, there's one other little date to notice that is often overlooked in the book of Esther. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The lot was cast in the first month, but then on the 13th day of the first month, this is chapter 3, verse 12, the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 13th day of the first month, they wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various people. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. So what? So what's significant about the 13th day of the first month? Does that ring any bells to anyone? If I said to you, what's significant about the 24th day of the 12th month, would you know what that's about? That's Christmas Eve, right? So what's the significance of the 13th day of the first month? That's Passover Eve. Passover Eve.
On the 10th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was chosen. On the 14th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The 13th day of the first month was Passover Eve. Preparation all being made for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And that was the day that the decree went forth. It was Israel's Gethsemane. It was Israel's Gethsemane. It was on the 13th day of the first month that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, can anything good come out of Gethsemane? Of course, you can see how God, on the 13th day of the first month, had the preparations made for the sacrifice that brought Israel out of Egypt. And in Gethsemane, our Lord Christ was prepared to offer himself as a sacrifice to bring us out of captivity. So praise the Lord, even for our Gethsemane. For even in our Gethsemane, God is restraining his enemies, ordering all things for the good of his own people, for his own glory, and the worldwide spread of the gospel. Well, sometimes you think that God has let things go too far. A fatal disease for one of your loved ones, a loss of your job, a failure of your business, and you say, it's too much, God. This time you've let things go too far. And that's exactly what the disciples thought on the way to Emmaus. We had thought, we had hoped, we had expected that this was the one. But God was restraining his enemies, even in the deepest time of sorrow. Haman almost danced out of the presence of the king that day. He was going to be rid of the Jews. He had his sovereign, irretrievable decree, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Did your mom ever speak about the law of the Medes and the Persians to you? My mom used to. On Tuesday morning, the trash had to be out in front of the house. This was the law of the Medes and the Persians, and no one could remove that law. And in the law of Persia, once the law of the Medes and the Persians had gone forth, once the king had signed a decree, even the king himself could not reverse that decree. It was in concrete. It could not be violated. And this decree went forth that every one of God's people scattered across three continents were to be annihilated on a certain day. Now, you tell me how anything like that could be for the good of God's people. You understand why there was weeping and wailing and pouring of sackcloth of ashes on the head and going into sackcloth whenever this decree went throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, because it looked like an absolutely hopeless situation. But God has his enemies on a leash. Haman went home that day, and in typical fashion, he gathered together his friends and some of his drinking cronies, and in his humble spirit, he began to tell them about all his great accomplishments, all his sons, and the fact that he had even been invited to a special dinner with the king, the queen, and no one else. Ah, wouldn't you have enjoyed being in Haman's house? Well, but, says Haman, none of that does me any good. As long as that man Mordecai is still alive, I cannot wait 12 months to have him annihilated. What should I do? Well, say his friends, the king would not deny you anything. Why don't you go in first thing in the morning and ask for a special decree for the destruction of Mordecai? A great idea, says Haman. Let's get busy. And that night they built a gallows 75 feet high, so that when Haman, so when Mordecai hung, all of the city of Susa would be able to see how Haman's enemies finally ended up. But God had his enemies on the leash. Now, the third thing that we see in the book of Esther is that God orders even the smallest events of life for the good of his people, for his own glory, and for the worldwide spread of the gospel. Look at chapter 6 of Esther, beginning to read at verse 1. Don't ever overlook even the small words of Scripture, right? Esther chapter 6, verse 1, how does it begin? That night, the king could not sleep. What night? Well, the night that Haman and his friends were busily building a gallows for the hanging of Mordecai. That night, some new cook in the royal kitchen had put too much hot pepper sauce in the kidney pie, and the king got indigestion. He could rule over three continents, but he couldn't rule over his own constitution. So he tossed and turned on his bed and finally sat up, and in his gruffest voice he said, "Turn on the lights." His servants came trembling because they knew one misstep would mean their head. "Oh, mighty king, would you like a little midnight snack?" "Don't mention food to me." "Well, oh mighty king, what about a little chamber music? Or perhaps we could read something to you, maybe a book of military adventures. You never know when you might need another battle plan." "No," says the king, "bring me the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia." "The Chronicles of the Kings of Persia? How boring." "Well, perhaps that will put the king to sleep." "Well, oh mighty king, you have 127 provinces. From which of these provinces would you have us read?" "Well, let's say province number 87. "Well, oh mighty king, there are several scrolls that record the history of province number 87. From which of these scrolls would you have us read?" "Well, let's say scroll number 13. "Well, oh mighty king, it's a rather long scroll with many events. Would you like us to start at the beginning or somewhere in the..." "It doesn't matter," says the king, "just start reading." So on that night, the scribe reads about a man named Mordecai who had uncovered an assassination plot. "Stop this reading," says the king. "Has this man been honored for his faithful service in saving my life?" "No, mighty king, somehow there must have been an oversight." "Well, the dawn is breaking. Who's in the court?" "Well, no one could be in the court at this early hour except..." "Ah, I hear the sharp heels of Haman coming in for an early audience with the king." "Ah," says the king, "Haman, you're just the man I'm looking for. There's someone whom I wish to honor for his faithful service in my kingdom. What would you suggest?" And according to the scripture, Haman, being the modest man that he was, could only conclude that he was the one to be rewarded. So he says, "Oh mighty king, let me suggest that you bring one of your own royal steeds forward, and one of your own royal robes that you're not wearing. And then let someone of some dignity be chosen to run before this steed through all the streets of Susa, saying, 'So shall the king honor those who serve him faithfully.'" "An excellent idea," says the king. "Mordecai is the man I wish to honor. And please, if you will, Haman, you be the man to run before his horse and to shout his praises." We don't hope. We know. Do we not? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that God is ordering everything for your life, that he has many thoughts about you. That's what the psalmist says. So many are your thoughts about me that I can't comprehend them all, and they're all for my good. Do you have faith to believe in God's hidden hand of providence? Do you have faith to believe that God has ordered your life to this point, and that he will continue to order it for your good, for his glory, and for the worldwide spread of the gospel? It's time for us as Christians to rise up beyond our doubts and our levels of uncertainty, and be assured and step forward in confidence, and to do what God would have us do with the opportunities that God has given to us, and to speak to his glory without fear of what man might do to us, because we know that God has called us to be his servants in his kingdom, and by our faithful service, his glory will be advanced and we will be protected and honored in his service. So finally, we see in the book of Esther that God climaxes all history for his glory, for our good, and for the worldwide spread of the gospel. He places his people where he wishes. He restrains his enemies by his hidden hand of providence as he wishes. The decree has gone forth, but he restrains it. He orders even the smallest event for our good. Finally, he climaxes history. You've seen a poodle that is being washed. They are all puffed up, and then they shrink into almost nothing. Well, that was Haman that day. He had run through the streets of Susa and shouted the glories of Mordecai to the point that he was so hoarse that he could hardly speak. He comes in the front door, and his wife says, "Ah, no time now. Don't you remember that this is that special day where you're to have dinner with the king, the queen, and no one else but you three? And the royal chariot is here waiting for you to take you to the palace." And so we have the king on his dining couch, the queen, Queen Esther, on her dining couch, and Haman. The king speaks, "Oh, my beloved queen, you have brought us here together. What is it that you wish? Up to one half of my kingdom, it is yours. If you wish Africa, it's yours. Europe, it's yours. Whatever you wish." "Oh, my beloved king, there is someone in your kingdom that is seeking my life and the life of all my people." "What? Someone seeking the life of my beloved queen? Who is it?" "It's this vile Haman." The king rises from his dining couch and storms out of the room. Haman realizes that his life is dangling on a string. He stretches himself along the couch of Queen Esther and begins to plead for his life. The king returns with his soldiers. "What? Now he's going to force my wife in my own house? Let him never see the light of day again. Drape that black cloth over his head. I understand a new gallows has been delivered to the palace. Let him hang. And as for his vacancy, let that faithful servant Mordecai be brought up into his position." Fine, isn't it? Everything's worked out great. But you forgot something. What have you forgot? You forgot the law of the Medes and the Persians. Already the decree has gone forth, including Mordecai and Esther, who are to be annihilated on the given day, and even the king cannot reverse that decree. He cannot call it back. No, but he can issue another decree. And so he removes his signet ring and turns it over to his new prime minister, Mordecai, and he says, "Write whatever decree you wish." And so Mordecai writes a decree that, contrary to the policy of the Medes and the Persians, the people of God scattered across three continents may arm themselves. And if anyone should dare attempt to assault a Jew on that given day, He is to be killed. All his family and his goods are to be confiscated. His children are to be sold into slavery. And look at the way in which the outcome of the book comes. Esther chapter 8, verse 17. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. You see, it is a missionary book, isn't it? Many people of other nationalities on three continents were suddenly converted to believe in the God of Israel. Many became Jews. You know, you remember, Abraham was, as a matter of fact, a Jew, a Gentile when he started off. It was only by the call of God in the response of faith that he became a Jew. And so many Gentiles scattered across Africa, Europe, and Asia became Jews on that occasion. They became a part of the Israel of God, for the fear of the Jews had seized them. If there had been no first decree for the annihilation of the Jews, there would have been no second decree which caused the conversion of many Gentiles.